Amen. Well, will you turn with me in the Word of God to the book of Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to be reading verses 4 through 6 today. We're taking a break from the Gospel of Matthew, just simply because I was at camp all week and did not have time to prepare a sermon, and so given that we preached in Matthew's gospel last week on marriage, I wanted to pick a passage that would sort of tie in nicely with that. And I thought of this passage that I had preached many years ago from Hebrews. And so we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 13 in verses 4 through 6. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word? Hebrews 13 and verses 4 through 6. This is the very word of God. Let's give it our attention. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. At the very heart of this passage before us today is a rather simple exhortation. The simple exhortation is this: be content with what you have. Simple to understand. Not so simple to be content with what you have. It's easier said than done, but contentment and discontentment are really the central controlling point behind the other issues that are addressed here. Now, maybe when we read the passage, you did not immediately feel that the central theme of this passage was contentment and discontentment. Maybe instead, as you read it, some of the more shocking sins grabbed your attention. The sins of sexual immorality and greed jump off the page at us. But what I want you to see is that behind those sins, the author and the Holy Spirit are addressing this deeper, fundamental sin of discontentment. I want to suggest that that is the principal sin in view. It's discontentment in marriage that leads to the dishonoring of the marriage bed. It's discontentment with our material wealth that leads to the love of money. And the author of Hebrews, as he has been working his way through this book, he has been addressing discontentment in all kinds of ways. For example, the people that he's writing to have been discontented with New Covenant worship. They have a certain discontentment with the things that they cannot see, right? This worship is in invisible spiritual realities. And they want things that they can touch and feel. They're clamoring after things that they can see. But those things, the author of Hebrews says, are the old things. They are the things of the old covenant, not the present realities, not the ascension into God's very presence up the heavenly Mount Zion. But when we are discontented, we are always clamoring after something more. There is something we want in order to be satisfied. And I think a lot of times we feel like we are justified in our discontentment. Life is hard. Our marriages are often not what we thought they would be. Your relationship before marriage is one way, and after marriage, it takes on a different tone sometimes. Our bank accounts are not as comfortable as we wish they were, especially as inflation soars and gas prices rise. And we find ourselves asking or saying, you know, life would be so much easier if only. If I just had, fill in the blank, then I could be really happy. If I just had this, then I could be content. It's good for us, I think, to keep some perspective, to remember that the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing have actually endured a lot more than any of us have ever endured in our lives. Chapter 10 of Hebrews tells us that they had suffered public reproach and affliction, and they had partnered with those who were so mistreated. It tells us that they had their personal property plundered for the sake of the gospel, that they had endured a great struggle with suffering. And while we might think that they had good reasons to be discontented with God's providence, still, the Holy Spirit, speaking through this faithful pastor, calls them to contentment. And I think it's safe to say that if he calls them to contentment in their situation, that the Holy Spirit calls us to contentment today through his word. What is contentment? If you look that word up in a lexicon or a dictionary, you're going to find a definition that it means something like this, that it is the feeling of satisfaction or the feeling of being satisfied. But I think that in this passage, we get a more precise sense of what it means to be content. I think we can say that to be content means to be satisfied with God's presence and his providence in our lives. Let me say that again. To be content means to be satisfied with God's presence and his providence in your life. That is who he is and what he supplies. Contentment at the end of the day is really about our resting in the sufficiency of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is, above all, the thing I want you to walk home with today. That you desire to be content with God's presence and providence in your life. Because I know that if we are content with Christ, if we are content with having him and the things that he supplies, if we are content in his power as our helper and confident in that, then I know we will honor him in our marriages, and we will honor him in our finances, and we will honor him in all the various aspects of our life if we are content and finding our contentment and satisfaction in Christ. And I also know that if you're not content with Christ, and if you are not satisfied with him, you will not find satisfaction in anything else in this world. Whatever it might be, sexual partners, wealth, whatever the world might clamor after, we are to find our contentment in Christ alone. This was my charge. I gave a charge to the seniors at camp this week, and I gave that charge from Jeremiah 2, where it says that my people have committed two evils. They have rejected me, the fountain of living waters, and they have dug out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. In Israel, there were three, in Jerusalem in particular, you could get water in three ways, right? There was the springs that bubbled up fresh water. That was called living water. Then there were wells that you might dig. And then there were cisterns, right? The things that just collected the runoff. And what Jeremiah says is you've rejected the good, fresh, living water. And you've traded it for a cistern, for runoff water, for water that breeds mosquitoes, that water that has filth in it. And you are trading that which does not profit for the living God who profits in every way. And I think that is an apt picture for what he's talking about here today. If you reject the source of contentment, living water, that spring that is in God himself, and you trade it for a cistern and a broken cistern even, you are not going to find satisfaction there either. And so as we look at this passage, I just want you'll see in the title in the bulletin our 3 points. First, we're going to look at what he says about covetousness in verses 4 through 5. Secondly, we'll look at what he says about contentment in verse 5. And then finally, we'll look at what he says about our confidence in verse 6. Now, I'm using the word covetousness because really, these two sins, the love of money and sexual immorality, are different forms of idolatry. Right? And idolatry is covetousness, the Bible says. And even though the word covetousness does not appear in our text, our discontentment manifests itself in covetousness. Because we can't be satisfied or won't be satisfied and content, we covet what we don't have, whether that's a different partner or whether that is more money. And verses 4 and 5 give us two, you know, very obvious examples of this kind of thing, the sins of sexual immorality and the love of money. Let's just read it together in verse 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous, and keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. Having been thinking about marriage from what Jesus has said in Matthew 19, marriage is to be honored by all, of course, because marriage is designed to reflect the very beautiful relationship of Christ and his church. We talked about that at length last week. But God himself is spoken of as the husband of Israel, right? You can read of that in Jeremiah, for example, where God says, Jeremiah 31, I was their husband. You can think of the seventh commandment, which forbids adultery. And while adultery, properly speaking, is committed only when a married person is involved, nevertheless, what's in view here is not just adultery, but sexual immorality. That is, anything that takes place outside of the covenantal context of marriage that is a perversion of God's good gift of marriage and which deserves his wrath and curse. And it's because of that that so often when you read your Bible and you look at prophetic passages, the way they describe and speak about adultery, it becomes a principal metaphor for the sin of idolatry, right? Of worshiping something other than the true and living God. It is spiritual rebellion. There's a whole book in the Minor Prophets, the book of Hosea, that uses this imagery to convey something about the relationship of God and Israel. Sexual immorality and infidelity is particularly offensive to God because it mirrors and it manifests that unfaithfulness and discontentment we have toward God himself. It says, I will not be satisfied with the Lord, just as I will not be satisfied with my spouse. The same goes for the love of money, doesn't it? In fact, in verse 5, what is typically translated as covetousness or as greed, the ESV translates as the love of money. They do that because there are two other terms in this passage that use that language of love. Philadelphia, the love of brothers, and philoxenia, the love for strangers. And now he builds on that, and here he speaks of philargyros, the love of money. Adultery is that inordinate setting our affections and love on money. If adultery results when you covet your neighbor's wife, greed results when you covet his wealth. And this faithful pastor is warning us and exhorting us to avoid both of these forms of covetousness and discontentment. But if we're going to avoid them, we first need to see what they are welling up out of. And that is a heart that is not contented with God or his providence. Did you notice, and so on to our second point about contentment here, did you notice how the exhortation to contentment flows right out of these previous commands? That he ties contentment to what he has just said about sexual immorality and the love of money. It shapes our understanding of those things. It shapes the way we think about adultery and the way we think about temptations to greed. Underlying both adultery and greed are really a problem of contentment. And that's what he addresses. He says, don't commit adultery, don't be greedy, but rather be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. See, beloved, this is why I said that contentment is not just some vague sense of satisfaction, but it is satisfaction with God's presence and with his providence. He has said, I will never leave you, God's presence. I will never forsake you, God's providence. And that also demonstrates why discontentment is dishonoring to God. Because it's not just a discontentment with life and its circumstances. Discontentment is never really just about the difficult thing that happened, the flat tire, the low bank account, the frustration in your marriage. Behind all of those things is discontentment with God's own presence and providence. When we are discontented, we are essentially accusing God of not giving us what we think we deserve. We believe that we should have it better and that God has failed us. And so we covet. And that covetousness exposes our idolatrous hearts. It shows that we worship ourselves, really. We worship our own desires. And we demand that God should meet our desires. And so we covet. And we need to learn to be content. And we have good reasons for learning to be content. God has said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And in saying this, the author of Hebrews is picking out passages from the Old Testament. Where has God said, I will never leave you? Well, he's actually quoting from the book of Joshua. As Joshua stands ready to lead God's people into the land, God comes to him to encourage his servant Joshua, and he says, be strong and be courageous. I am going to be with you. And our pastor picks up those words, and he says, as surely as they belong to Joshua, they belong to us, that we have God himself with us. And Jesus, the greater Joshua, tells us this very thing. I will not leave you. But he not only says, I will never leave you. He also says, I will never forsake you. Forsaking is more than leaving. Forsaking means to renounce and to abandon your responsibilities towards someone. And God says, Not only am I never going to leave you, I am never going to abandon you. I am never going to forsake my responsibilities to you. God says, I'll never do that. I'm with you, and I am for you, and I will provide for you and care for you so that you will have all that you need. Not necessarily all that you want, but all that you need. And sometimes, what you need is very difficult. Sometimes the things that the Lord knows that you need are difficult providences that he uses in your life. But if you can look at those providences and you can say, the Lord is with me, he has promised not to forsake me, and so therefore I can look at this circumstance and know that God says to me, this is something that I need. Whatever it is, I can trust that the Lord is going to use this provision, as hard as it may be, because his providence, as our catechism says, is most holy and wise. And so even when it doesn't look like God is providing, we can trust that he is. Think about these Christians who are hearing this exhortation for the first time. It certainly would have seemed, as their goods were being plundered and as they were suffering at the hands of others for their faith, that they were not being provided for. But the author of Hebrews would have them think differently. He would have them understand that God has promised never to leave them and nor to forsake them. And because they can be content with God's presence and providence, he says, you can therefore have confidence. And that's our final point today. It is the promise of God's presence and providence which enables us to say, verse 8, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now that quotation comes from Psalm 118:6. And there, once again, the psalmist is writing to God's people in their affliction. He's writing to them in the midst of really difficult providences, and he's calling them over and over to confess God's steadfast love and faithfulness that endures forever. Out of the distress, they call upon the Lord, and they sing of his steadfast love. While their enemies surround them like bees, they sing of his steadfast love. They are pushed hard on every side, and they sing of his steadfast love. If you find yourself pressed hard on every side, enemies surrounding like bees, struggling in distress, singing of God's steadfast love, it's not incidental that that's where he pulls this quotation from. This is a psalm that these Hebrew Christians would know. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He does not leave or forsake his people. And that psalm is not simply the song of Israel. It is, of course, the song of the greater Israel, of Jesus. It goes on to say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These passages belong to Christ. Truly, the Lord is the helper of his people, and he comes to our aid, coming to us in this estate of sin and misery. He comes to help us by sending his own Son. In the fullness of time, in the humility of the incarnation, in the obscurity of the manger, in the horror of the cross. Think of all of those providences. In his distress, his enemies surrounding him like bees, right? The Lord is my helper. Why should I fear? What can man do to me? And it is because Christ is our helper, Christ who cries out on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very thing that God says he will not do to his people, he will not leave them or forsaken, Jesus says that is done to him in order that it might not be done to us. And because it is done to Jesus, you can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. Think about the way that Paul reflects upon this in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And think of the confidence that he exudes. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to you? What can your circumstances do to you? What can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus? You can confidently say in all of these things, tribulation, famine, distress, nakedness, danger, sword, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is with me, and he will not forsake me. The real problem with our sinful, discontented hearts is not that we don't have enough, but that we don't value the preciousness of the God that we have. We have the promise of the presence and provision of Jesus himself. He says, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. That means when you're struggling in your marriage, Jesus says, I will never leave you and forsake you, and I will be your helper. When you are struggling with contentment, when you look at your husband and you find it difficult to respect him and submit to him, and you find your heart growing bitter towards him and discontented, in that moment you can say, God is my helper. You will not leave me. You will not forsake me. And so you can give respect and submission for Christ's sake. As Peter says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. It means, husbands, when you look at your wife and you find it hard to love her and hard to serve her because she's not acting lovely, you can still be gentle with her and love her. When you find your heart growing bitter and discontented and your eyes are tempted to wander, in that moment you can say, Lord, you do not leave me, you do not forsake me, and you are my helper. And you can love your wife and serve her for Christ's sake. As Paul says, husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. And like we talked about last week, if you're single and you don't have a spouse, but you desperately want one maybe, and you say in your heart, if only I had a wife, then I could be content. Or if only I had a husband, then I could be content. In that moment, you can say, I have a husband who will never leave me or forsake me. He is my helper. And you can use that time of your singleness to develop a godly character that makes a godly spouse. What we need to do is not dwell upon the things that we want, but to focus our attention upon the glory that we have in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that means that we value him more than we value our spouses. We value him more than we value our bank account. We value him more than we value our job or fame or our reputation or whatever it might be. We value him and we find contentment in him and satisfaction with his presence. He is with us and his providence, what he has given. And when we value it, we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. And what a helper. He has demonstrated that help even in going to the cross. And so when your heart, beloved, becomes discontentment, look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb and find your contentment in him. He is my helper, I can confidently say. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we confess that our hearts are discontented so often, because we do not value what we have in your presence and providence. And we look for other things that would satisfy us. But Lord, there is no satisfaction, ultimate satisfaction to be had outside of the living fountain. Lord, you call us, come to me and drink. And you promise that out of your heart will flow rivers, springs of living water. Lord, we pray that we would come and be contented and satisfied in your presence and providence, and that in satisfaction in you, we would confidently say that you are our helper in our marriages and our finances and all of the various things of our life. And so, Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to you, to look to you and to your grace, and to walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. I want to read for you what we've just sung, those words. In vain we search for meaning, where transient joys abound, and seek the soul's contentment where peace cannot be found. We wander lost and homeless in endless, aimless quest, our hearts forever restless, until in you they rest. That is such a beautiful way of summarizing all that I was trying to say today. It's reflecting on the words of Augustine, of course, that our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Today, God calls us to rest in him. And as a sign and a token of that rest, he gives us this table, this bread and this wine to refresh us upon the wearying journey to our heavenly home. And frankly, as the world looks at these elements, they don't see much here. There's not much here in physical terms. It's a little crusty, salty piece of bread and a little tiny glass of wine. There is no, merriment and joy and feasting according to the patterns of the world. But according to the riches of heaven's gift, this is the greatest feast heaven can give, because it is your Savior's body and blood, which is broken and poured out for you, that you might find rest and encouragement for your weary souls. And so as we come to the table today, be content with this little piece of bread, and be content with this little wine, and come to value and understand the glory of what you have been given. Behind these symbols stands the infinite value of your Savior, of his presence, and of his provision for you in the cross. Now, this meal does not belong to everyone. This meal belongs to those who belong to Christ, for those whom Jesus has set this table. And how do you know that you belong to Christ? Well, have you been baptized into his name? Have you professed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you a communicant member of his church, a place where the gospel is faithfully being proclaimed? And are you walking in faith and repentance? If those things are true of you, then you are welcome to join us at this table and find encouragement for your soul. But if that's not true of you, and you know it's not true of you, let me just encourage you to let these elements pass you by today. But I would also call upon you that you might not let Christ pass you by today, that he is the only satisfaction for a soul that cannot find rest. And the Lord says, whoever calls upon his name will be saved. And so I would just exhort you to call upon the name of the Lord and to find your satisfaction and your rest in your Creator and Redeemer. Well, as we come to this table, let's ask that the Lord would take now these ordinary elements and set them apart for this holy use. Lord, as we come now to your table, Lord, it is a wonderful joy to us to partake of these elements that you have set apart in order to give us rest upon our wearying journey. Lord, we pray that we would see beyond these physical elements and to understand that you yourself are spiritually present with us to be received by faith, that you would encourage us today, encourage and build up our hearts and satisfy our longing. Lord, we pray that we would be content with these elements and content with all that you provide and value it for what it is. And so, Lord, take these ordinary elements now and set them apart for this holy use, as we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.